Man, 2 Chronicles chapter number 10, we're getting into the division of the kingdom of Israel into the northern kingdom of Israel. Drag this bozo out. Just kidding. Just kidding. That's my son. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you remember, I mentioned this last week. I want to mention this again because I think it's very significant to our understanding of the book of 2 Chronicles. Obviously, whenever we're reading the Bible, we need to always remember that there is a dual authorship of Scripture, right? Because we have, on the one hand, the human author, and then we have, on the other hand, the divine author, right? Because the Bible is written by God, but also the Bible is written by human beings. And so these things work together. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so obviously all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yet somehow God used human authors who are writing these things down. And we think about in the New Testament with the epistles of Paul. I mean, sometimes the Apostle Paul writes down his own opinion. He's clearly talking about things that are going on in his life that are very personal to him and everything. So we don't want to overemphasize the divine authorship of the Bible to the point where we just ignore the fact that it also has a human author. Okay, some people do go overboard in their belief that God wrote the Bible to where they'll believe in like a mechanical dictation kind of a doctrine where the entire Bible is just mechanically dictated by God and humans are just writing down exactly what God tells them to write. Now, that is true for some parts of the Bible, of course. Like, for example, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, obviously that is just being spoken directly to Moses and he's writing it down. Part of it's even written with the finger of God on the stone tablets themselves. But most of the Bible is not mechanically dictated, but it's what's called organic inspiration because of the fact that God is using humans and their personalities and their situations to write Scripture, yet it is divinely inspired. And so I like to compare it to Jesus himself because Jesus himself is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. The Bible is 100% divine, but it's also 100% written by humans. And so if you think about it, just as Jesus is totally without sin, the Bible is not wrong about anything. The Bible is 100% truth. Okay, so when you hear people say, oh, man wrote the Bible, usually what they're trying to say with that, when they say, well, man wrote the Bible, the Bible was written by man, here's what they're saying. It contains error, or it contains human opinions that are not shared by God, and that is just simply not true, okay? Because whatever the Bible is teaching is 100% right. You want to know what God thinks about something? It's what the Bible says about it. And it doesn't matter whether it's Peter talking, John talking, James talking, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you want to know what God thinks, it's what that book says. But still, he's using a human author. This is a complex idea. Some people just want things to be really simple. Well, some things in the Bible, some things in life are a little bit more complex. You know, for the Muslims, they're not smart enough to understand any of this. So for them, Allah just mechanically dictated the entire Quran to Muhammad, and isn't that wonderful? Nah, it isn't, okay? What's actually wonderful is how God could divinely inspire humans to give us the Bible, all these different authors, different times, different places, and then it all just comes together so beautifully and so perfectly. And what we end up with is the Word of God. So talking about, I just don't want you to misunderstand. When we talk about the human authorship of the Bible, we are not taking away from its divine inspiration at all. Just like if we talk about the humanity of Jesus, is that taking away from his divinity? No, but then some people could go overboard and just totally ignore the humanity of Jesus, that he actually was a human being in addition to being divine. And so there's a ditch on either side of the road. We want to make sure that we balance these two ideas. So when it comes to the human author of the book of 2 Chronicles, for some reason, he chooses to leave out almost everything negative about King Solomon, right? So if we're reading, for example, in the book of 1 Kings, we will see, obviously, Solomon is indulging his foreign wives and sponsoring temples to their false gods and doing these wicked things, which sort of explains why the kingdom ends up being taken away from his son. Whereas in 2 Chronicles, that is all glossed over. Now, I don't believe for one second that the human author of 2 Chronicles didn't know about that or something. He obviously knew about it. He chose not to include it for whatever reason. But again, the divine inspiration of the Bible is that God didn't want that stuff to be in 2 Chronicles for whatever reason. Because 2 Chronicles, again, as I said, is picturing Solomon's reign, sort of like the millennial reign of Christ. And so, you know, maybe negative things are not included just to, so that we could sort of just bask in the glory of Solomon's kingdom and focus on that when we're reading this story. So even though those things aren't being mentioned, obviously those things are in the background. You know, those things did happen. So just to back up a little bit into chapter 9, it says in verse 29, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat?" And I could virtually guarantee that one or all of those books brings up that negative stuff about Solomon that's not in 2 Chronicles. So the author is still pointing to it. Now you say, well, where are these books? You know, where's the book of Nathan? Where's the book of Ahijah? Where's the book of Iddo? These books don't exist, okay? Now, whenever the Bible mentions a book that we don't have now, obviously some bozo is going to go write one and make a fake one and whatever. And so, you know, don't ever be deceived by these extra-biblical forgeries and frauds, apocryphal books, deuterocanonicals, pseudepigrapha, they'll sometimes be called. You know, do not be fooled, okay? The entire Bible is what you have, these 66 books. If it's not in these 66 books, it's not the Word of God, okay? Now, here's what I would say about these things is that obviously these are good men of God that the Bible talks about, guys like Ahijah and Iddo and you know, are we missing something because we don't have their works? Here's what I would say. Whatever they were preaching, whatever they were prophesying, if it was something divinely inspired that God wanted us to have, it's somewhere else in the Bible. Because what you have to understand is that multiple prophets in the Bible will preach the same sermon to different generations. You know, one guy is preaching it in this generation. 100, 200 years later, another prophet, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he's preaching the same message. Sort of like Enoch, he preached some things before the flood, right? We don't have the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is a fraud. But there was a real guy named Enoch, and he did preach some things before the flood. But we do have those things in the book of Jude. So I would say that either A, these writings of these guys are either, you know, not necessarily divinely inspired or important for Scripture. They're not something that we need. So God just, you know, didn't preserve them for that reason. Or more likely is that the things that they preached are just included in other books of other preachers. God inspired those same doctrines and those same statements into the mouths of other prophets, you know, that came after or before. And so don't worry about stuff like that. Sometimes the Bible will also refer to books that are just, it's just referring to a book. It doesn't mean it's scripture. Like, hey, this stuff's written in the book of Jasher. That could just be like a history book. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean it's divinely inspired. Okay, so anyway, just wanted to address that quickly. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt." Now, it's easy to read over this part of the story and not pay attention to it, but notice Jeroboam returned out of Egypt, and they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying. So the thing I want to point out here is that Jeroboam is the instigator of this rebellion against King Rehoboam. It's not just that the people of Israel, just on their own, have this grassroots movement to just have more freedom or a more relaxed form of government. No, it's actually Jeroboam that is instigating this rebellion. And what are they saying? "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, come again unto me after 3 days, and the people departed." Now, again, this story is complex. I think we tend to make this story into something that is overly simplified because Some people will preach this and just really have a super simple view of the people are right, Rehoboam's wrong, old people good, young people bad, boomer good, you know, millennial bad, whatever. And they kind of just have that mentality with this story. But actually, this story is a lot more complicated than that, okay? And then other people will come along and say, no, the young people are right. These people are rebellious punks. And you know, Rehoboam was right. The young people are right. The old people are wrong, whatever. And I think both of those are overly simplistic and that they don't really give the accurate picture of what's going on in the story, okay? So let's stop and think about this, okay? First of all, was the yoke really grievous under Solomon? Is that really even true? Because I would say that that is probably not true. Because if you remember, we just finished reading about Solomon's kingdom, and you can read about it over in 1 Kings. And who's doing the heavy lifting in Solomon's kingdom? The people doing the heavy lifting are foreigners. Foreigners are doing all the heavy lifting. They're doing all the hard work. They're paying all the taxes. Okay, when it comes to the Israelites themselves, it seems like they have it pretty stinking good, according to what the author has told us over the last several chapters, and they're doing cool jobs, and it's really foreigners that, but who's complaining? Are the foreigners complaining? No, it's Jeroboam and all Israel. Jeroboam hasn't even been living in Israel, right? Jeroboam went and lived in some other country and fled because Solomon was going to kill him. And so he went and fled to another country. Again, we get that from 1 Kings. But the idea here is that Jeroboam comes and stirs up this discontent and this complaining about something that's not really a problem. Things were not too strict. Solomon actually brought unprecedented wealth and prosperity, and things were good. Obviously, people can always find something to complain about. But I don't think that there's any good biblical evidence that Solomon really made their yoke that grievous. Okay, I think they actually had it pretty good under Solomon. So that's an important thing to keep in mind here, is that the objection that they're making is not necessarily true. So they're saying, hey, ease up on us and we'll serve you. Now, obviously, these people should be serving him anyway because he's the divinely appointed king. He's the son of David. He's been ordained and anointed by God. So there's that, right? So these people are like, well, I'll obey you if. That's not really a right attitude toward authority in the first place, especially a divinely appointed authority. Well, I'm going to obey my parents if they, you know, ease up on me a little bit. You know, then I'll serve them. That's not really the way life works, is it? So he says, okay, give me 3 days and come back. King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, what counsel give ye me to return answer to this people? Verse 7, and they spake unto him, saying, if thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. Now look, this is good advice. And that's why I'm saying we don't want to make the mistake of going all in for the one side or all in for the other side in the story. The story's complicated because on the one hand, Jeroboam is a rebellious guy. He's a bad person. We're going to find out how bad of a person he is later on in the story. But also the people's complaint is not legitimate. But at the same time, the old men are still giving him good advice because here's what they're saying. They're not saying, hey, just ease up everything. Hey, become super lax. Do everything they want. That's not what they're saying. Here's what they're actually saying. If thou be kind unto this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. So he's basically saying, tell them what they want to hear, be nice, be kind, and say, okay, yeah, okay, I'll do that. But then they're not necessarily saying that he has to, you know, make things super relaxed. He can just basically ease them into their relationship with their new king, earn their respect, earn their trust, you know, because look at what they're saying. Be kind today, they'll serve you forever. So, you know, okay, so give people a break in the short term, relax a little bit in the short term, but then bring the people along with you, teach them and guide them, and ultimately you've earned their respect, you've earned their trust, and then you can still do the work and do the things that you want to do. Because here's the thing. Obviously, yeah, this is about King Solomon and Israel. But see, I tend to think about this about the church. Because obviously in Old Testament, we have the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we have Christianity. We have the local church. And so I'm thinking about this, you know, if you will, imagine this with me. Let's say Pastor Anderson dies. Okay, so let's think about this story from that perspective. Pastor Anderson dies. And then somebody comes along and says to the new pastor, you know, whoever the next pastor is, hey, you know, Pastor Anderson was too strict. Pastor Anderson preached a little too hard. Pastor Anderson was a little bit too rough, or he was a little bit, you know, too zealous about certain things. You know, you need to chill out a little bit, relax a little bit, ease up a little bit. Is everybody getting the picture? So then the idea here is that if you just say, oh, you know, Pastor Anderson, my little finger is going to be thicker than Pastor Anderson's loins. You know, you think he hated homos? You ain't seen nothing yet. You know, obviously that kind of an extreme response is going to feed into the rebellious faction and cause the people to say, oh, man, this guy's going to be even worse, you know, whatever, than Pastor Anderson. You know, so the idea here is that, like, let's say you're a pastor and you're taking over a church. You don't necessarily unload the whole truck on the first Sunday. And I remember them saying this at Hiles Anderson. This is what I think Brother Hiles himself said this. He said, you know, if you take over a church that's kind of liberal, he said, if you preach everything the first Sunday, you're an idiot. But if you haven't preached everything a year later, then you're a compromiser. You know, so you got to, you know, you don't necessarily want to unload the whole truck the first Sunday, but by the time you're a year in, because you'll have some pastors where, you know, they're KJV only, they're preaching hard, and then you show up and there's like ESVs in the back of the pew or NIVs in the back of the pew, like the pew Bible. And then you're like, dude, what is this? And they're like, oh, well, you know, I took over the church and I'm getting them there. It's like, bro, you've been here for 4 years. You know, like, nah, that should have already been gone a long time ago. See what I'm saying? So obvious, but again, you don't necessarily show up the first Sunday and fix everything. You know, you fix something, one thing per week. You know, what you address one thing per week. By the time a year has gone by, you've sort of fixed everything. So the point here, I think, is that you have to kind of sometimes meet people where they're at and not just overwhelm people with, oh man, you should hear what I have in mind. My little finger is going to be thicker than his leg. Like, that's the wrong answer. It's not smart. You know, be kind, be gentle, but in the back of your mind, you know that, hey, you know, we're going to eventually get where we want to be as a nation. You know, you have to lead on softly. You have to lead the people gently and help them to see why we're doing what we're doing and bring them along with you. You know, and maybe this is not a great example because I'm not a heart, some kind of a taskmaster as a pastor. Like I'm pretty chill. Amen. But the point is that, you know, people could say that I preach too hard or, you know, my views are too extreme or something. They're not, but that's what they would say. That's what these lying Jeroboams would say. So the point is, you know, and let me give you another illustration. Okay. How about when I started dating my wife, right? So my wife's coming from Europe, which is obviously a lot more liberal than the United States, right? So it's not like, you know, these MGTOWs like, oh, you got to get your wife from another country because, you know, all the American women are liberal or whatever. Obviously, those guys just have other problems that shall be addressed in another sermon. But the point is that, you know, my wife's coming from Europe. It's obviously a pretty liberal place. And she's raised Catholic, she was an agnostic, and then she got saved. So she was new to the Bible, new to church, new to evangelical Christianity. And so obviously I didn't just sit her down and just unload the whole truck. And I know that there are a lot of guys in our church they'll go on a date with the girl and they unload the whole truck on the first date. They're like, this is what it's going to look like when we're married. This is you're going to be barefoot, you're going to be pregnant. You're going to be in the kitchen. You know, there's going to be no birth control. You're going to call me Lord. Okay? You know? And here, turn to Psalm 45. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. You know? And it's like, Like, obviously, you know, we do believe in male authority in the home, of course. The husband's the head of the wife. The wife is to obey her husband in all things. Obviously, we believe in be fruitful and multiply. Obviously, we believe in women dressing in modest apparel. We believe that women should guide the house and be keepers at home and do all those things. But here's the thing. With my wife, you know, I didn't unload the whole truck on her the first week. You know, she was going to college for anthropology, which is like the most liberal major in the world. But anyway, she was studying anthropology, and it was kind of like, at first it was kind of like, oh, well, you know, you finish the semester, and then, oh, you know, you can do college here. Ah, you don't really need college. Ah, never mind. Just done with it. But that was like a process of kind of like easing her down from that, you know, like, eh, you know. I wasn't just like, you're going to quit college. You're working for me now, honey. You make sandwiches for me. You know, obviously, you know, I spake kindly unto her, and now she's going to serve me forever. Amen? So the point is, you don't necessarily unload the whole truck or just be all, grandstanding about how big and bad you're going to be as a husband or as a pastor or whatever the situation. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Like, she was new to Christianity, new to church. If I just overwhelmed her with a bunch of foreign ideas and foreign concepts, you know, then she would have just been like, forget this, I'm out of here, right? But I eased her into it, and she's reading her Bible, going to church, and she's understanding these things and coming over to my side. And obviously there are a lot of good things that I learned from her too. And you know, she got me on the organic feed and other things. So we helped each other. But the point is that, you know, you sometimes don't necessarily want to just come on real strong as a leader when you just came to power. You know, you just got married yesterday. You know, you got to kind of ease into that relationship and figure that out over time. You just became a pastor of an existing church. Obviously, it's going to take a little time to get things exactly where you want them to be. And so I think that that's the big mistake here that Rehoboam's making. In principle, Rehoboam and Solomon are right in that sense, but I don't think he's right to say, well, I'm going to do even more than Solomon, because it's almost insulting to Solomon. Like he's basically acting like Solomon is weak, like my little finger is going to be thicker than his loins. You know, isn't that a little bit insulting to dad? Like, I don't want my son going around saying that his little finger is going to be thicker than my loins, you know, because I would be insulted by that, you know. So anyway, that's what I'm saying. Like, the story's a little bit more complex than sometimes people will make it out to be. So the old men counsel and say, be kind to this people, please them, and speak good words to them. Then they'll be your servants forever. 5 years from now, you're going to be able to do the stuff you want to do. But right now, you need to play it cool and defuse the situation. But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. And he said unto them, what advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us? And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. For as my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. I mean, this is just a stupid way to deal with this, right? All this bluster and all this hyperbole, and just, it would have made more sense to just take a more middle approach and say, you know what? Yeah, let's relax a little bit. But remember, things were pretty good under Solomon. We want to stay great the same way that we became great. So, you know, yeah, we can relax a little bit, but we need to stay true to our core principles and yada, 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 you know. And by the way, I guarantee you that if I drop dead tomorrow, whoever takes over would want to, like, change some things or ease up some things, okay? That's just the way it goes, you know? Because part of being a leader is preaching stuff and doing stuff that isn't necessarily popular, even though it's right. And so if the people choose a new leader, they often want him to be easier. So, you know, there's obviously you got to be wise coming into a situation like that. It's part of why I didn't want to take over a church. I'd rather just start from scratch. But, you know, taking over a church is a process of bringing people along and getting them where you want them to be. And that's part of what it means to teach and to lead, you know, is to not just say, I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. It's more like, here, let me inspire you and teach you why we're doing these things. And at the end of the day, well, we're just going to do them. But you got to earn people's respect as well. And so that's what's going on here. And so Jeroboam and all the people, verse 12, came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king bade. Bade means, you know, commanded or requested. As the king requested, commanded, bade, saying, come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not unto the people. Watch this. For the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And again, the author of Chronicles is glossing over why the Lord spoke that to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It's because of the fact that Solomon sinned. And that's why 10 of the tribes are going to leave Solomon. But this is of God. Basically, God has clouded Rehoboam's judgment, right? Rehoboam is probably a smart enough guy to where he would have at least partially taken into account the advice of the older men who gave him the sound advice of speaking kindly to the people. But because God wants to take away 10 tribes from him, God has clouded the judgment of Rehoboam as a punishment to Solomon. And that's why Rehoboam makes this error. Okay. And by the way, the same thing can happen in our lives too, where God can lead people to make stupid decisions in order to punish them. Right? He could actually cloud their judgment or cause them to do something stupid. Or he could actually give them good judgment and cause them to do something wise in order to reward them. You know, so if we want, one of the things we want out of life is we want God to bless us with wisdom, understanding, and with the ability to make good choices. You know, there's so many choices we have in life and, you know, we don't know what to do. God doesn't necessarily appear to us and say, this is what you're going to do. You don't necessarily have a dream where it's all explained to you, but rather you just kind of make a decision. But what does the Bible say? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Here, Rehoboam's path is being directed into a wrong decision because of the fact that God wants to punish Solomon by removing the kingdom from his posterity. Obviously, it was always God's plan that the kingdom be split into these two kingdoms and that the northern kingdom go their own separate way and that the southern kingdom be his people in the long run. Obviously not forever, because even then, when Christ comes, they're going to have to make that choice. Either get on board with Christ or be broken off from the olive tree. And so it says in verse number 15, so the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Of course, that's one of the guys that was mentioned in chapter 9, verse 29. You know, are these things not written in the book of the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite? And so it says in verse number 16, when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So here's your split between the northern and southern kingdom. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram that was over the tribute. So now the tax man comes. April 15th rolls around, and it's time to pay taxes. And so Rehoboam sends the tax collector, Hadoram, that was over the tribute, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones. So they kill the tax man that he died. But King Rehoboam made speed. So I guess he was kind of shadowing the tax man. He's with him in the entourage. And when he sees the tax man getting stoned to death, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day, right? Obviously talking about when this book is written. So unto this day, it says Israel rebelled against the house of David. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is going to set up, of course, these calves, these idolatrous images in the northern kingdom. And what's interesting about that is when he sets up these idolatrous images, one of them in Dan at the far north, one of them in Bethel to the south, what is his rationale for why the Israelites should worship these new idols instead of going to Jerusalem and serving God in the temple like they're supposed to? His rationale is, oh, it's too hard. It's too hard for you guys to make the trip to Jerusalem. It's too far. You're going too far to the house of God. Let's put it closer to you. Let's make it more convenient for you by putting it one in Dan, one in Bethel. These are your gods, O Israel. And of course, he sets up this idolatrous cult that goes on for several hundred years. And if anybody's name is Mud in the Old Testament, it's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Because it's just constantly, they turn not away from the sins of Jeroboam. They continued in the sins of Jeroboam. The sins of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam. Right? This same guy who's telling them, hey, man, Solomon is too strict and he's making us work too hard here. That same logic is going to be deployed to get people to just stop serving God altogether and say, it's too hard to go to Jerusalem. Do you see how his argument in chapter 10 here is the exact same argument that he's going to use for getting them involved in idolatry? So you can see where this is going. And so one thing that we could learn from this is that you have, back to the church illustration, you know, you have people that come along and say, oh man, you know, Faithful Word Baptist Church or that, you know, that Fundamentalist Baptist Church, these Independent Baptist Church, you know, they're too strict. They preach too hard. They're too harsh. They're too abrasive. They're too mean. You know, we need church to be a little easier, more relaxed, more smooth, right? That's the type of argument that you hear why we should go to some liberal church. But what happens is, ultimately, that mentality that starts out by just relaxing biblical standards a little bit ultimately leads you to where you're not even worshiping Christ anymore at all. Think about it. Because think about it. Like, show me, here's what I want you to show me. I want you to show me the super liberal, relaxed church that's super lenient on sin but has the right gospel. It's pretty rare. Because you and I both know the churches where anything goes and it's like they're fine with people living together in fornication, coming to the church and even teaching Sunday school. They're totally relaxed about drinking, totally relaxed about clothing. You wear whatever. God doesn't care what you're wearing. He only cares what's in your heart. And, you know, just a 20-minute little sermonette, good God, good sin, cold hell, let's pray, you know. And the, everything's mellow. These mellow churches are not doctrinally sound. Let's face it. If the church has no standards of about clothing, doesn't preach against drinking, doesn't preach against fornication, doesn't preach against homos, you know what? That same church is not using the KJV. 99%. Am I right? Or, you know, they're teaching, you get saved by just sort of, making a commitment to Christ or something, you know, and it's all works-based, it's lose your salvation, or just nobody knows what they believe about salvation anymore. Soul winning's not happening. I mean, you know, are people being baptized? You know, no, not really. I've been in watered-down liberal churches, and, you know, and look, The watered-down liberal churches I went to, because I spent 5 years in the liberal churches. I was raised Independent Fundamental Baptist, King James, all that. But then through my teenage years, our church had a split and we had trouble finding a new church. So my parents kind of just threw up their hands and we went to an NIV rock and roll kind of church. But it was still on the more conservative end of Baptist. You know, among the Baptists of this world, it still would have been considered fairly conservative of a denomination. But for us, it was like super liberal because we're coming from Independent Fundamental Baptist. And so it was like the NIV rock and roll church. Here's the thing about that NIV rock and roll church. It was super relaxed. There's no preaching against sin hardly at all. It was, for the most part, it was doctrinally sound on paper. On paper, salvation was by faith and you can't lose it. But did the people even know that? Because what I found was that a ton of my fellow teenagers turned out to not be saved growing up in this church. I remember one particular church I went to for over 2 years. In that time, one person got baptized in over 2 years. And they made a huge deal about it. It was like big news that somebody got baptized. You know, one baptism in over the course of years. Okay. You never heard about anyone else getting saved except that one person that got saved and baptized. Like, you never heard about any salvations happening. Okay. And then we're in the youth group. And I'm talking to my teenage friends, and they think Catholics are saved. They think that the Pope is saved. They think that, hell is a bad word. Like, I literally talked about hell in its proper biblical context. I said, without Christ, we would go to hell. And someone said, that's a cuss word. Don't say that. Like, that's the exact context that I said. I just said, like, without Jesus, we'd be going to hell. Oh, you just cussed. Okay. And then I can picture it like yesterday, driving in my car, girl sitting in the passenger seat telling me, yeah, I was last summer I was kind of in a bad place. And in fact, I was so backslidden, I'm pretty sure if I would have died, I would have gone to hell at that time. But now I'm living right, so now I'm back on track. Now I'd go to heaven. And I was just like, what did you just say? That was shocking to me. Because if I would have gone up to the pastor and said, hey, you know, what does it take to be saved? He would have said, well, it's faith. It's believing in Jesus. But half the congregation didn't know that or didn't believe that. I remember one of the teenagers graduated from high school, went to Bible college, came back from Bible college, and taught our Sunday school class. He had just finished his first year of Bible college, and he said, I'm still not sure whether works are required for salvation or not. I'm still figuring that out. He said, I'm not sure whether works are something that is a product of faith, like after you're saved you do works, or whether the works are required for salvation. I'm still working that out. Then why don't you sit down and shut up? Because you're not saved. But I'm telling you, and look, these relaxed, laid-back type churches like that, where anything goes and we don't preach on sin and we don't offend anybody, you know, half the people aren't even worshiping the true God. They don't even have Jesus in their hearts. They're not even saved. How are you Christian? How are you worshiping the God of the Bible? If you don't even have Christ as your Savior? If you're not saved, if you think salvation's by works, you don't even know what salvation is. You know what? You might as well be up in Dan saying, oh, I'm worshiping the Lord with this golden calf here. Because you're going to the same hell that those people went to. And so my point is that this idea that says, hey, Pastor Anderson, let's relax everything. No, my friend, because if I stop preaching any part of the Bible, well, then where does it end? It's a slippery slope. I stop preaching. Oh, I'm never going to preach the verses about wearing men's, you know, women wearing men's clothing, men wearing women's clothing. Can't talk about that. Don't want to talk about drunkenness. Don't want to talk about fornication. We don't want to talk about this. We don't want to talk. Don't talk about long hair on men. We don't want to talk about short hair on women. You know, we don't want to talk about divorce and remarriage. Don't want to, don't preach that chapter. Oh, stay away from that one. You know what? That attitude ends where you're not preaching anything. And it's just all fluff. And it's all just about making people happy and pleasing the people. See, Jeroboam says, hey, man, it's going to be easy. We're going to make it easy. Let me do what you want. Let me make you happy. And then they say, yeah, we like this guy. We don't want to go to Rehoboam Baptist. Rehoboam preaches too hard. You don't want to go to Jeroboam Baptist, where basically it's purple lights and a smoke machine. It's a rock band, 20-minute sermonette. He never makes me feel guilty about my sin. We never have to do any soul winning. Right? There's, you know, missions trips are just vacations, and we hand out candy to children, you know, and maybe do a little construction work or do a skit or something. You know. But the problem with Jeroboam Baptist is that when you go down that people-pleasing road, the end of that people-pleasing road is you come to a place where the next generation doesn't even know what it means to be saved. They become totally apostate. And I guarantee you that if I went to that same church now, it would be even worse. And the young people would know even less about the Bible. And they'd have even less right doctrine. Okay. Now look, Rehoboam obviously is coming on too strong. I think we can all agree on that. Rehoboam came on too strong. The young people got a little wild, got a little radical. And look, young people can tend to be a little bit too radical. Young people, or how about this? Young believers, brand new believers. People first get saved, they can sometimes be a little bit harsh, a little bit radical, a little bit overboard, a little bit overbearing. We've all seen that, right? Where new believers can sometimes get a little bit abrasive. But you know what? At least they're saved and actually know what they're even talking about and even know what the Bible even says. Okay. Whereas this super relaxed mentality of Jeroboam that says, let's give people what they want. Let's make it easy for everybody. Let's just make it super convenient. Well, you know, where does that end? It ends up at, you know, well, none of these biblical truths are convenient. So, you know, let's face it, some things in the Bible just aren't going to be convenient for you, but you got to do them anyway. You got to believe them anyway. And this is why, you know, I'm not going to ease up my preaching on any unpopular subjects in 2024 or 2025 or 2026. It doesn't really matter how society goes. Like, I don't think that what I'm preaching is extreme at all. If I did, I would moderate it, but it's not. I'm preaching what the Bible says. Our society is extremely weird. What I'm preaching is extremely normal. Okay, so what I'm preaching is just biblical. And so I don't plan on changing. If I'm wrong, I'll change. But I'll tell you some things I'm not wrong about. I'm not wrong about homos. I'm not wrong about cross-dressing. I'm not wrong about drinking alcohol. I'm not wrong about, you know, stripping down half naked when you go swimming in mixed company. Like, I'm sure Jesus Christ wants you in that bikini. You really believe that? Now, of course, that's what your flesh wants to do. It's called the pride of life. It's called being immodest. It's called, hey, everybody, look at me, okay? Let me just show off my assets to the world. Nah, my friend. It's about, yeah, you do what you want with that word there. But the point is that we as Christians, you know, we have the Bible telling us, cover your nakedness, cover your buttocks, loins and thighs, cover them. You know, we have what the Bible says. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. You know, I'm not wrong about that. I am simply not wrong about long hair on men. I am not wrong about short hair on women. I am simply not wrong about divorce and remarriage. And therefore, it doesn't matter if literally every single person in the church is offended. I'm not wrong about tattoos. I'm just not. So it doesn't matter who it offends. I'm going to keep preaching it. You say, well, why don't you just ease up a little bit? Because if I ease up a little bit, I don't know, where do I stop? Well, I'm gonna sugarcoat this, but when it comes to the gospel, man, I'm gonna be right. You know, people want? People want to go to a church that's just right on about the gospel, right on about the King James Bible, right on about Bible prophecy, but super relaxed on the way that we live our lives. We can just kind of, let's go soft on abortion, soft on divorce, soft on drunkenness. You know what I mean? And that might sound far-fetched, but let me tell you something. These liberal churches out there, do you think that they're getting up and preaching hard against even getting totally drunk? It's just kind of something that doesn't really come up. I mean, I ask people, so, you know, at your church, do they have sermons about this sin, that sin? No. They don't preach on sin, folks. Or if they do, it's just like, hey, sin's bad. Amen? I'm telling you, man, this liberal mentality. I just read something recently by some liberal Christian, and they were saying like, well, the reason why in 1 Corinthians 5, the reason why they had to throw that guy out for being in fornication, you know, was simply because like they didn't have enough like holiness and righteousness in the church to counteract that guy's sin. So like if they would have been more righteous and holy, they wouldn't have had to throw that guy out. You know what I mean? But like because they had all these other problems, that's why the only thing they could do was just like jettison this guy. You know, because it was like, you know, the ship, the plane's going down and we've got two engines out. So yeah, we got to throw this guy out. But like, no, man, the Bible's just saying every single time if you have somebody who's called a brother who's openly living in fornication, you're not supposed to eat with that person. And that person should be kicked out of the church. That's just period. Right? I mean, just fornication is not tolerated in the local church. Not like, oh, but you know, darn those Corinthians, but we're so much more righteous and holy. We can have these, you know, these fornicators around us, and it's not going to affect us. Nah, man, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But I mean, this was serious. And this is the kind of books that Christians are reading now. This is the kind of stuff. This is mainstream stuff. This is mainstream. Because you know what? Look, I went to church for decades without ever hearing a sermon on 1 Corinthians 5. When I was at Hiles Anderson, a guest preacher came and preached about church discipline and preached about 1 Corinthians 5. And one of the staff members looked horrified and said, I've never heard of this. This doesn't sound right to me. And I opened the Bible. I'm like, well, it's right here, you know, 1 Corinthians 5. And I showed it to him and he's just like, I've never heard of that. I said, well, that's interesting that you've never heard of it, but here it is. And I told the guy, I said, well, and you know, I was friendly to the guy. He was on staff, so I was respectful to him. But I basically told him, I said, well, the fact that you haven't heard of it doesn't prevent it from being right here in the Bible. And he just kept just frowning and shaking his head at it. This guy's on staff. Right? And I'm telling you, like I said, I went to church for decades without hearing any preaching on this. We just take it for granted. Well, of course, if someone's openly living in fornication, you know, they have to be thrown out. Of course, we can't allow fornication to just be going on in the church. That has to be stopped. Of course, people who are alcoholics have to be kicked out until they repent of that. Because the Bible says that if any man is called a brother, be a drunkard, he's tossed. But see, this is like right now, this is so foreign to the liberal church down the street. They would be horrified to hear this right now. So then they have some theologian who provides this bizarre rationale of like, well, you know, it's just that they didn't have enough righteousness and holiness in the church to counteract the sin. Jesus could hang around with publicans and sinners because he's super righteous. And so if we'd be more like Jesus, then we could just bring the worst people into the church and they'd be fine. Is that what the Bible says? But it's, you know, that's a super prideful attitude too. Like, we're so much better than the Corinthians. We're like on Jesus level, not like on human level. It's stupid. I don't care if you're the most righteous church on the planet. Somebody is living in fornication, they should be given an ultimatum. Get out of fornication or get out of the church. Because it's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 5. But again, you know, should we relax those things? Should we, you know, back down? Because, hey, let's face it, folks. There are more people today in 2024 America living in fornication than are married. There are more unwed couples than wed couples now. So I guess we're going to have to adjust, right? Right? No! We're not adjusting anything. You need to adjust. Because the Bible's not going to adjust. Amen. And so the in theory, you say, well, we're going to reach more people if we make it easy for them. But next thing you know, we're worshiping the golden calf. That's where this is heading, my friend. So again, the story is a little bit more complex than maybe it first meets the eye. Yes, Jeroboam is wrong. Yes, the Israelites who followed Jeroboam are wrong. But does that mean that Rehoboam was right to give this caustic answer of, I'm going to chastise you with scorpions? He was wrong too. Both sides are wrong. What he should have done is he should have taken the advice of the old men, spake kindly unto them, been gentle with them, not unloaded the whole truck, not lied to them, but at the same time, make it seem like he's going to be chill, and then just kind of slowly turn up the heat until, people understand why things need to be the way that they are, and until people, get on board with him, and until they respect him as a leader, trust him, and are willing to put up with stuff they don't like. Because look, I know you, some people think that everybody at Faithful Word must just agree with everything that I preach. Like, I think a lot of people might think that. But I know for a fact that a lot of people in the church don't agree with a lot of stuff that I preach. But of course that's okay, because obviously you don't have to agree with everything I say to come to church here. Everybody's got their own views and own opinions. We agree on the essentials. All that matters is that we agree on the essentials. We're all going to have different views on non-essentials, and that's totally okay. That's totally fine. As long as we can agree on things like the Trinity, salvation, the King James Bible, soul winning, stuff like that, we're good to go. These other side issues, it's okay that we disagree, okay? Different people have different views, different people have opinions. But I know for a fact there are certain things that I preach where, I think 90% of people disagree with me. And I'm not even kidding. There are certain things that I say and preach where virtually no one agrees with me. But again, ask me if I care. If I know something's right, and I know nobody wants to hear this, if it's Bible, I'm preaching it. I don't care what people like. That's my job. Because if I start relaxing it and sugarcoating it, there's no end. Trust me, you don't want me to relax it, because then we got Jeroboam Baptist. Next thing you know, we're totally apostate and our teenagers don't even know the gospel. You know what? Here's the nice thing about our church. Everybody in this church knows what the gospel is. Amen. Can that be said for the liberal church down the street? Nope. Even though they say, hey, it's all about reaching people, man. You're turning people away. It's all about reaching people. You know what? Have you thought about reaching people in your own building? Amen. Because at least, you know what? I've reached everybody in this room. Amen. There's nobody in this room who's confused about what it takes to go to heaven, unless they just stumbled in here or something. Who here says, I'm 100% sure I'm going to heaven, and I know why? I mean, it's like, and you know what? And you, these people can explain it to you. They can explain it to people. Can that be said for Jeroboam's church? Nope. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for this great story, Lord. It's a little complicated how the world works sometimes, but that's how life is. And so, Lord God, I pray that we would never whine and complain about hard preaching or rules that are that fly in the face of our society, commandments that don't seem to jive with American culture, Lord. Help us to stay by the stuff and stay true to your word and not to ease up on things that are clearly taught in the Bible, Lord. Help us not to compromise. Help us not to water down the preaching to please man, because there's just no end to that man-pleasing doctrine, Lord God. And Lord, help me never to become a man-pleasing preacher, Lord. Help me to always, first and foremost, seek to please you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.